Everyone. Good evening. It's great to be able to share with you again tonight. If you've got your Bibles, it would be great if you could turn to Isaiah chapter 53. While you do that, actually, why don't you turn around and say hello to the people around about you? There's not many of us, but we can. It'd be good to have a wee conversation with people around about you. Well, I was listening to Radio 2 last week or the week before, and that's the stage I'm at just now. I moved from Radio 1 to Radio 2 some time ago, and I was listening to, they have a show in the afternoon where they basically pick a topic and people just argue about it. I'm sure they bill it as something much more profound than that, but the Jeremy Vine Show it's called, and people have arguments about all sorts of things and get very heated. One thing that was interesting I hadn't come across before was there was a woman in England, apparently this is a trend that's going around now, where they have something called an awake wake. Has anyone heard of this before? That this woman had herself an awake wake, which was, she thought to herself, at my funeral, I'm getting a bit old now, and at my funeral, all of these people that I haven't seen in so long are going to get together, and they're going to have a great party, and they're going to say nice things about me, and they're going to play my favorite songs. Why don't I get to be there for that? And so she had herself an awake wake where she hasn't yet died, but she had her own funeral, and she got to attend it, and she got to meet all the people, and she said, it was really surprising. No one was crying. And she seemed genuinely surprised about that. The more I thought about it, the more I thought, what kind of awake wake would I have if I was going to have one? And I got to thinking about songs. Now, what's interesting about funeral songs is that there are certain ones that are very, very popular. You don't hear much, but when you get through into funerals, very popular songs. And the two most popular really struck me as being interesting. The most popular hymn for a funeral is The Lord's My Shepherd. This great hymn about, you know, God's my shepherd and I will follow him, and he looks after me, and I'm a sheep, and he is my shepherd. But the most popular song overall that's played isn't even a hymn. It's Frank Sinatra. It's I Did It My Way. And it's a song all about life told me to do this, and other people tried to tell me to do this, and the important thing for me that I want to brag about at my funeral, at the end of my life, is to say, what I did it my way. I did it the way I wanted to. And I thought there was quite a stark contrast. The Lord's my shepherd, or I did it my way. I wonder which song would best sum up our lives. Is the Lord our shepherd? Are we trusting in him? Are we depending on him? Are we doing everything our own way, determined that our way is best and that we know best and that we are good enough to do it on our own? The portion of Isaiah 53 that we're about to focus on says that we are like sheep. It says we're like sheep who have gone astray. Each one has gone his own way. And the people reading this would have been insulted by this. I don't know if you find that insulting or not, but the people listening to it wouldn't have taken this as a compliment. They'd have known sheep are stupid. Sheep are helpless. Sheep are always wandering off. Jesus looked at the people at one point in the Gospels, and he looked at them and he says, they are like sheep without a shepherd. We're taking Isaiah chapter 53 in three sections. We did the first section last week, and tonight we're on to the verses 4 to 9, if you're following along. Verses 4 to 9 of Isaiah 53. We looked at last week how Augustine said, it's not really a prophecy. This is a gospel. This is like a fifth gospel. Charles Spurgeon said, it is the gospel in miniature, where he talks about Jesus, his birth, the way that he grew up, the way that he lived, the way that he died, and then next week we're going to look at how he rose again and the importance of that. But it's a gospel that's written 700 years before the events that it talks about. It's written 700 years before the events of the New Testament. There was a German theologian called Franz Dillich. I'm not sure if I'm saying that correctly or not, but I loved what he wrote. He said, it is, Isaiah 53, he said, it is the most central, the deepest, the loftiest thing that the Old Testament prophecy outstripping itself has ever achieved, and how many an Israelite has it melted the crust of his heart. It looks as if it's been written beneath the cross upon Golgotha. Last week we saw, if you were here, how Isaiah is basically split up into two main distinct parts. The first part, it runs very similar to the Bible actually, even in the amount of chapters it has compared to how many books the entire Bible has. But the equivalent of the Old Testament would be this first section, which is chapters 1 to 39, where it talks about judgment. It talks about how we've turned our backs on God, how we've repeatedly done things wrong. And it's leading up to this exile, which happens after chapter 39. It talks about how the Babylonians will come and take them into exile. And this happens, and it happens just as it's been prophesied. But then there's a second part to Isaiah, where instead of judgment, it talks about hope. And it's radically different. It talks about how there's going to be this hope that comes. And it's all leading up to, right in the middle of this section about hope, is chapter 53, where it talks about how this hope is going to come, and how this hope is not going to be, it's not going to be achieved by winning a war. It's not going to be achieved by different circumstances. It's going to be achieved through a person. It's going to be achieved through a servant. And really, we see the two themes of Isaiah coming together in Isaiah chapter 53, of judgment and hope. It answers the question of how these two truths about God, that he is a loving God, but he is a God of judgment. It answers how these two things can coexist. It answers the big question of Isaiah: how can God be just and truthful, but yet look at my life and say, this person is innocent? How can he declare me innocent? How can he declare us innocent when we have done so much wrong, when we've rejected him so many times? And so when we get to Isaiah, and the second part of it, we see it starts talking about this servant that's going to come. It starts talking about Jesus Christ, and it describes so many things about how he would be when he came, and this hope, this living hope, as we've just sung, this living hope who has come, this sure and certain hope who we can sing about, who we can worship, who's come for us. We saw how Christ was rejected and despised in every way. We saw how it wasn't the kind of hope that people wanted. It wasn't the kind of king that people wanted, and how mankind continued in its pattern as it had from the beginning, of rejecting God's hope and rejecting God's offer of salvation and throwing it back in God's face through pride, continuing to think that we can accomplish it in our own strength and merit. This is what mankind has been doing right from the beginning. If you know the story of the Tower of Babel, right at the beginning of Genesis, where they tried to build this tower and they essentially tried to be God. They tried to take the place of God. And this is what we keep on doing. Sin basically is mankind putting itself in the place of God, in the position of God. And this keeps happening over and over again. We realize we're not good enough. And instead, when we realize we're not good enough, we try to do things to fill the gap. We try to be better behaved. We try to be smarter. We just genuinely try harder. We try to give more money. We try to do more to serve God. And it's not because we're wanting to just worship him and celebrate. A lot of people you talk to and you find out why they're doing what they're doing, and it's a case of, I'm trying to, you dig down, they're trying to earn God's favor. They're trying to get back in God's good books. And they think if they do something well, then God will be pleased with them. And if they do something wrong and they make a mistake, then God will turn their backs, turn his back on them. And so we try to do it all in our own accomplishments and our own strength and our own wisdom and our own deeds and our own sacrifice. And that's been the same for so long. You'll see I've photocopied this out of a book. I just wanted to show you that I've got a great new book, which is it's got different parts of the Bible and different infograms. And I really recommend it if you come across it. It's called the Infographic Bible. But it just categorizes all of the different types of sacrifices which regularly people in the Old Testament would have to make. They would have to make so many different types of of sacrifice. Every day they would bring animals to be sacrificed in the temple in the hope that they could make themselves pure and forgiven before God. And the animals would die in the place of the person who had done the thing wrong. And there was different amounts of animals and different types of animals for different things. If you cheated someone, or if you'd hated your family member, if you'd mixed different materials of clothing, if you'd stolen, if you'd unintentionally sinned, if you cheated on your spouse, plus loads more of things which people needed forgiven for. And they would bring these animals, and that's how they tried to make themselves good enough. But it was never enough. And in Hebrews, we read about how, in the morning we've been hearing about how this sacrificial system was never enough, because every day people would have to bring more. There was always more needed. It was never enough. In Acts chapter 8, there's a great story that I love to read. It's about an Ethiopian eunuch. He's a court official, and he's come to worship in Jerusalem, and he's come to make some of those sacrifices. He's come to draw close to God, but he won't have been able to worship in the way that everyone else did. And he wouldn't have been able to make the sacrifices that everyone else did. That's for two reasons. The first is that he was a foreigner. He was from Ethiopia. He was a foreigner, and so he had been kept at a distance. There was only so close that he could come. He could only come so far. And then there was this barrier that stopped him coming any close enough, because he wasn't good enough, because he was seen as a foreigner. The second reason was that he was a eunuch. And there were even stricter rules about eunuchs. It meant he couldn't come. He had to stay at a distance. He couldn't come into the presence of God. It meant he wasn't good enough to draw close to God, because he was constantly seen as unclean and constantly seen as not good enough. And so the first that we read about him is when he's traveling home again, and you can imagine what kind of mindset he's in as he's traveling home again. He's thinking, no matter what I do, I am not good enough, because of who I am, because of where I've come from, because of what I've done, because of what's been done to me. No matter how far I travel, I can never draw close to God. I can never approach God. I can never give enough. He must have been thinking, there's no sacrifice that I can give. There's nothing that's, no sacrifice good enough to redeem someone like me. But if you read the story in Acts 8, it talks about how God's hand is upon him. And so the first thing is, he begins to read the prophecy of Isaiah. And in fact, he reads this exact chapter. He reads Isaiah chapter 53. And he reads the middle, the section that we're focusing on tonight, the middle section of Isaiah chapter 53. And you can imagine what this man would have felt reading these words, having been abused at the hands of others who made him into a eunuch, having been kept at a distance and kept from making a sacrifice to God. He reads about this servant of God. And in chapter 53, verse 4, it begins. It says, "Surely he, the servant, he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? They made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth." the eunuch reads that the same way that we can read that. But can you understand why he turns to Philip? God sent Philip along. God spoke to Philip to go and approach a certain carriage, a certain chariot. And so he comes along just as he's reading this. And Philip says, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And he says, "How can I unless someone explains it to me?" You can see why the eunuch was fixated upon these passages. The eunuch says, "Who is this prophet speaking about? Is he speaking about himself? Is he speaking about someone else? Who is this lamb?" he's saying. "Who is this person who has suffered in my place? Who is this lamb through whom I can have peace?" And Philip, it says, Philip, beginning with this passage, told the eunuch the good news about Jesus Christ. Even more beautifully, as they continue to travel, they come to water. And as he sees the water, you can imagine the apprehension that he would have felt in asking the question. But the eunuch says, "Is there anything barring me? Is there any barrier that for me to be baptized? Is there anything stopping me from being baptized?" Having spent all this time in Jerusalem where he couldn't draw close to God's presence, where he felt he had to stay at the distance, he sees the pool of water and he says, "Is there a barrier to me? Can even I have a part in this good news? Is there really a sacrifice through which I can draw close to God?" And Philip takes him down to the water and baptizes him. And this person who hadn't been good enough was able to draw close to God, not through the sacrifice of animals, which would need to be done over and over again, but through the ultimate once and for all sacrifice of Jesus Christ. You see, when you read Isaiah 53, when you read Hebrews, as well as we've been doing in the mornings, we can see that the whole sacrificial system is insufficient, but it's pointing towards the real thing. It's pointing towards something much better and bigger. It's pointing to a better sacrifice, one that's sufficient, a perfect sacrifice. It's pointing towards the cross of Christ. And all through Isaiah 53, that we see that there are links to different sacrificial practices. We see that there's links to something called the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, a day for repenting, where the people of God would repent and seek forgiveness from God for their sins. And part of this Day of Atonement, part of it was involved taking two goats, and they would cast lots to see which goat would be which. But the first goat they would take, and they would kill it, and they would take its blood, and they would sprinkle the blood on the people and around the temple to make the people clean, to say that it was symbolizing people being made clean. Which seems like a really strange thing to us, but what they were doing in the physical was pointing to something spiritual. And that's why all through the New Testament, it talks about the sprinkling of blood. In fact, you'll see it in chapter, at the beginning of Isaiah 53. It talks about how they sprinkled many nations, this servant. But it's all through the New Testament, Hebrews 10 and 12 and 1 Peter 1, where it talks about how we've been sprinkled clean by Christ's blood. That's what we do with the first goat. With the second goat, they would take it on the Day of Atonement, and it was called the scapegoat. And the high priest would lay his hands on the head of the goat, and he would declare all of the sins of the people. And this was symbolizing the sins of the people being transferred onto the scapegoat. And the scapegoat would then be driven out of the city, taking the people's sins with it. In Leviticus 16, where it talks about the scapegoat, it uses the same word as we see in chapter 53 and verse 4. It talks about how he has carried our griefs, it carried our sins, carried our sorrows. And so through Isaiah 53, we're seeing that Christ is fulfilling these goats. He's killed for us. Our blood is sprinkled. His blood is sprinkled upon us to make us clean, but also he is taking away our sins. You remember how Jesus is taken outside the city walls and the sins he carried for us. This verse is stressing that Christ has lifted up and picked up our sins and placed them on himself and carried them for us. And the second thing we see is the Passover lamb. it's the third thing that is pointing towards. It says in Isaiah 53, verse 7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter. So it is casting our minds back to the first Passover, where the lamb was killed so that people may live, and every year God's people would celebrate and reenact this sacrifice. And the day that Jesus came into Jerusalem for the Passover was the day when people would select their lambs. And just the same way that in the following days, the priests would look at the lambs and inspect them and see if they were good enough. In the following days of that week, in the following days of Holy Week, each day the priests and the different religious leaders would ask Jesus questions and inspected him and wanted to know more about him, until ultimately he died as the Passover lamb in our place. That's why in 1 Corinthians 5 it talks about how Christ is our Passover lamb who's been sacrificed, and so we should celebrate not with the old but with the new. In 1 Peter 1 as well, it says, you were ransomed, not with perishable things like silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like the lamb without blemish or spot. See, Christ is our Passover lamb who died in our place. The righteous dying for the unrighteous, the king dying for rebels, the shepherd dying for the sheep. See, if sin is a matter of mankind taking the place of God and putting ourselves in the position of God, this salvation is the reversal of that. This salvation is God taking our place. It's Christ coming and taking our punishment. Christ coming and dying for us. See how it talks about this whole section that's on the screen there? It's all about Christ taking our place. Surely he has borne our griefs, our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities to bring us peace, and through his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned our own way, but the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. See, last week we looked at how the different prophecies through the Old Testament were pointing forward to Christ and saying, behold the servant who will come, behold the lamb who will, behold the servant who will come, behold the man who will come, behold the king who will come, behold your God is going to come. But the last prophet who prophesies before Christ comes is John the Baptist. And John the Baptist's whole ministry can be summed up in the lines that he says when he finally sees Jesus Christ and he points everyone's attention to Jesus Christ and he says, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He is our Passover Lamb dying to bring us life and doing so willingly. It says he didn't open his mouth. He could have so easily declared his own innocence and fought against it and spoken against it and declared himself to be innocent and spoken about how corrupt the whole trial was, but he says nothing. He does it willingly before Caiaphas, the high priest, says that he said nothing when questioned. Before Pilate, it says that he said nothing. Before Herod, it says he said nothing. If you look, I've got a Bible where it highlights all the words of Jesus in red letters. And so I looked at that. And finally, when you get to the very last moments of Christ's life, all the red letters disappear and he's just basically silent. This signifies that this silence is about willingness and obedience. He's dying willingly in our place and becoming that perfect, sufficient sacrifice, meaning that we can draw close to God, meaning that when God sees us, he sees us as perfect, sprinkled by the blood of the perfect Lamb, living a new life because the perfect Lamb has died in our place. We are sinless in his sight because the scapegoat has carried away our sins, meaning that we don't have to try to earn it anymore. We don't have to keep giving and giving and trying to get God on our side. But Christ's sacrifice for us means that God looks at us and he sees us as righteous and forgiven and pure. There was an English pastor called Charles Simeon. And it was through Isaiah 53 that he came to faith. And his experience is what I hope all of our experiences, what our experience is. It says this, he writes this, he said, in Passion Week, as he was coming in to celebrate Easter Sunday, he says, I met with an expression to this effect, that the Jews knew what they did when they transferred their sin to the head of their offering. And the thought came to my mind, what? May I transfer all my guilt to another? Has God provided an offering for me that I may lay my sins on his head? Then, God willing, I will not bear them on my own soul one moment longer. And accordingly, I sought to lay my sins upon the sacred head of Jesus. He said he realized that God had made a way for him. There's a sacrifice for him. There's a way that he can have his sins forgiven. There's a sacrifice that came in his place to take his punishment, to take his place. Peter sums it up like this. In 1 Peter chapter 2, he says, he's talking about Christ, and he says, he had committed no sin. Neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins on his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of our souls. There is a sacrifice for each one of us, and it's not a sacrifice of our time, although we should be giving our time to God. It's not a sacrifice of our money, although we should be honoring God with how we spend our money. It's not animal sacrifices. There's a sacrifice for us, and it's the perfect sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And through him, we can enter into God's presence, have a relationship with God. We can be these sheep who don't try to go our own way, but come to our shepherd, return to our shepherd and the overseer of our souls. So let's pray together as the band come up and lead us in one more song. Yes, Father, we thank you for passages like these, Lord, that point us towards incredible truths. Lord, that we can be in your presence, that we can come into your presence spotless, redeemed, Lord, through your Son. Father, we thank you for all that you have done in Christ, Lord, for us. And we pray, I pray, Lord, that we take hold of this incredible opportunity, Lord, this most significant decision we can make, Lord, to trust you and to keep on trusting you each day, Lord, and to not try to do it by ourselves and not live in pride and rebellion, but, Father, each day to trust in you. Father, would you be glorified in our lives as we walk before you and as we meet with you and as we worship you? Would you be lifted high? For we ask these things in Jesus' name.